Once again, a privilege to be here. And once again, intimidated that Jim is here. But I will persevere. It's always great to be around people that are fellow believers. Do you feel like I do, that occasionally you're a minority in every group you go to, where people just don't embrace, believe, trust in the same thing you do? My ministry currently is called Quest Ministry. I deal with a lot of questions. People ask questions that didn't used to be asked 50 years ago. Things that they question about life and God, anything that relates to...
Sorry to interrupt you, but it's warm in here. We're working on it, so as soon as we can fix it, we'll be cooling it off.
Relates to... anything that used to be an absolute, a truth. We used to believe things without a lot of negative conversation and doubt. But these are just some of the questions in our ministry in a course I teach called I'm Glad You Asked that people are raising all the time. And you probably see some questions up there that you've been asked from time to time. And I've covered a few of those here in the course of my time here, but there's one I want to cover today that is quickly rocketing to the top question. The top question is probably this one, the problem of evil and suffering, how can there be a God? And maybe in there somewhere this question about Jesus being the only way. We've talked about that one here. But one that's rocketing up there is this question about the Bible. Who literally put together the Bible? Who wrote the Bible? And the growing suspicion among non-Christians is it's something that somebody put together in a smoke-filled room with an agenda, nothing close to the inspiration of God. In fact, I met with a 95-year-old Jewish man about 20 years ago now, lived in this area. Turns out this guy was a Hollywood producer back in the day. Some of you will remember the old Jackie Gleason show, The Honeymooners, before it was the Jackie Gleason show. This guy was the producer on that. So he lived in New York, Hollywood, Miami. And one day, I'm trying to reach this guy for Christ before he dies. He's 95 years old. And he was from New York primarily, and so my little ruse to meet with him is I promised him I could find him a good deli in North Carolina. By the way, there is not one that comes close to anything in New York City. Some of you know New York City. There's a famous deli called the Stage Door Deli. Anybody know about that one? It's like the ultimate place. So I knew we couldn't find one, but that would give us multiple chances to meet because we're always on a hunt for one. And one day I'm picking him up. He's putting his windbreaker on. I can see it plain as day. And he was never very that inquisitive about the Bible. But as he put on his windbreaker, he looked up at me with a sudden question. He said, "Steve, that New Testament, that was written in 1963, right?" As serious as he could be. People do not understand the whole sequence of the Bible, how it came to be. They think it's a bunch of myths. I saw this billboard at the American Atheist National Convention. "Dear Santa, all I want for Christmas is to skip church because I'm too old for fairy tales." And that's what people think the Bible is. Or the famous magic duo Penn and Teller. This guy right here, Penn Jillette, says, "I believe the best way to become an atheist is just to read the Bible. Because it's so fantastically unbelievable." And then our arch nemesis today, the leading opponent, I would say, to at least the New Testament, is our campus professor here at UNC, Bart Ehrman, who says, for most people, the Bible is a non-problematic book. What people don't realize is that they're reading translations of texts. And we don't have the originals.
Really?
Given the circumstance that God didn't preserve the words, the conclusion seems inescapable to me that he hadn't gone to the trouble of inspiring them. In other words, he didn't prompt the writers of the Old and New Testament at all. It was just made up. That's what people believe. So what I want to talk about briefly today, and there's a lot we could say. Excuse my voice. I was yelling at the TV set about 7 o'clock yesterday. Here's the question. How do we really know that the Bible was inspired? And there's one answer that as a Christian I give, but there's another answer we need to have ready for those who don't believe in Christ. How would you make a case today that this sacred text that you and I embrace and love has the fingerprints of God all over. Think about that for a minute. What would you say? Now, as a Christian, I would go to a verse like this, 2 Timothy 3, where Paul is reminding Timothy about how he was raised with the Scripture and was able to help him. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you've learned, become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known," here it is, "the Holy Scriptures," which was for Timothy was the Old Testament, "which are able to make you," what? "Wise for salvation." How? "Through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he says this line we quote a lot about inspiration. He says, "All Scripture is" what? "God-breathed." Great Greek word, compound word, theonoustos. Theo, God, noustos, breathed. Breathed out by God. All Scripture was inspired by God. Same word in the old Hebrew text was used when God took the lump of clay and breathed life into that to form Adam. So it came from God. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now that's what I believe, and you probably believe as a believer. The Bible says of itself it's inspired. But that sounds like a circular argument to my non-Christian friends. Well, let's find a way to talk about it without having to use the Bible necessarily. Let's talk about how the Bible came to be. I'm going to give you the quick little sketch that I take long classes to talk about, but there's three basic steps in how the Bible came to be to us today. There was the original writing when Isaiah wrote down what he wrote down, when Paul wrote what he wrote, Matthew wrote the gospel. The original writing penned in ink on a scroll in some format or parchment is called the autograph, the original. And Ehrman is right. We do not have any of the autographs. Why? Well, materials decay. Or people copy, or they get attacked or burned. But that shouldn't bother us, because we believe in a lot of original writings based on manuscripts, which is the copy. And it produces a manuscript. So I want to make sure you understand the two terms. Autograph was the original. Manuscript is a copy, or a copy of a copy. And we have another test for reliability I won't talk about today, that assures us we have about a 99% accuracy of our manuscripts. But after the manuscripts are complete, we have three languages concerning the Bible that you and I don't speak to, I don't think. I don't know that you know old ancient Hebrew, classic Hebrew, or Koine Greek or Aramaic. These are the languages of the manuscripts. So we need another step in here to make sense of this Bible to me, because I speak, well, I think I speak English. I'm not real sure sometimes. I speak Bubba English. Actually, Koine Greek was not classic Greek. I call that Bubba Greek. So it's a good move from one to the other. So there's a process of translating that brings us into what we own, a translation. So just keep those three words in mind. There's an autograph, the original. Copies of that are manuscripts. And then someone moves it from the original language to the language you speak, or somebody else speaks. Hundreds and thousands of languages to create a translation. Now, as a Christian, how do I think God was involved in this process? Well, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe the Holy Spirit was involved in all three of these processes. The Holy Spirit was inspiring plus or minus 40 human instruments to write down what God wanted them to write down. God breathed. I believe the Holy Spirit was involved in the preserving of this book, and the copying of this book, and the collecting of this book. And I believe some translation committees, and I don't necessarily believe all of them, there's some pretty bad translations out there, the Holy Spirit, when drawn upon, will help in guidance and illumination in the translation work. But that's what I believe as a born-again believer who is under the influence of that same Holy Spirit. How do we make a case that inspiration has occurred to someone who does not believe that? How do we make that case? Well, we might look at it from two standpoints. You need to know the argument that most people make about the Bible. And this is pretty much my idea, or I stole it from somebody, I can't remember. This is what most people believe in the Bible process. And for lack of a better word, I'm going to call this the bottom-up approach. They believe it started with man and kind of percolated up to an idea.
So the bottom-up approach starts with man, and intentionally I've capitalized man, because man is the supreme being in this scenario.
And man, who is finite, in other words, he doesn't live throughout all time, space, history. He's limited in his understanding. Begins to deal with some unexplained questions of life. The basic philosophical questions, questions like, well, where did we come from? And what's the meaning of life? And where are we going? And how do you resolve the problem of evil and suffering in the world? And you work your way through that, and you grow in your intellect, you grow in your scientific technology, and you think you have answers for about, I don't know, 70, 80, 90% of those questions. But then there's a gap, and you don't understand, well, where did we come from? And so we reason upward to a place where we create what we cannot explain scientifically, what we cannot explain intellectually, and we create a God. Therefore, we find a religion. Now, I don't believe this. This is what the bottom-up approach says. And some people think when you go this route, you create a God of the gaps. In other words, I understand all this, but there's a gap in my understanding, so let's stick a God in there. That's where mythology is born, and some philosophies, other religions. This is the bottom-up approach. So therefore, if you have a sacred text, a book, where did it come from? It came from man. It came without the inspiration of the deity. It's bottom up. It's man's reasonings and musings. And this process is called creating a fictional account of things. This process is called speculation. It's our best guess. Now think about it. Your friends, my friends, who don't embrace what we embrace about the scriptures, believe some concept of bottom-up, don't they? That New Testament was written in 1963, right? Or Constantine rewrote the Bible in the 300s. They have all these ideas that sound like, well, man had an agenda. Man wanted to use sacred literature to force their ideas on other people. Tried to oppress the underlings, right? This is where most of our friends are. But here's where I stand, you stand probably, the top-down approach. In this scenario, God exists. He's not made up. He's not a gap filler, capital G. And he's infinite. He sees all of time at once. He knows all things. He knows men and women and boys and girls and how to reach them. And man, little m, is, again, finite in his understanding. But man is the created being of the Creator. And in this beautiful scenario, this independent, self-sufficient deity wants to be known by the creation. Wants to be known and revealed himself to man. And so he's periodically, throughout time and history, through the likes of 40 different individuals, reveals himself to man. And this isn't speculation, this is revelation. Sometimes all I do with one of my skeptical friends is talk about these two scenarios and just ask, is that not possible? Sure, I understand your idea that it's a bottom-up approach. The man just kind of dreams up a god or religion and tries to follow it for some sense of filling in the gaps. But is it possible that if there is a divine being and he created us, and if it's possible that he wants to be known by us, could he not reveal himself to us through various ways? That's the bottom-up approach. That's the top-down approach. So what does the Bible say about this? Again, this isn't what I would necessarily use for my skeptical friends, but what does the Bible say? The verse that we read a little while ago says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That's what it means. It's top-down. It also says this great verse. I love what Peter says. No prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men were, notice, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Carried along. Great verb, by the way. What did Peter used to do before he was a full-time paid professional Christian? An apostle. What did he do before then?
Fisherman.
Fisherman. Where do fishermen fish? This is not hard, people. On water, in a boat. How do you navigate on the Sea of Galilee in those days? Do you have an outboard motor? No. What do you navigate with? sails or oars. This is a nautical verb. This verb means carried along like the wind would catch the sails of a boat. It's a beautiful expression because a sailboat, a lot of them have additional accessory power, like an outboard when the wind doesn't blow. But in Peter's day, you got a sail in your hands and maybe some oars. If the wind blows, you move. If the wind doesn't blow, you sit. It's something called the doldrums. When the wind is not blowing, you better pray for wind. This is the verb Peter's using here. Men had their sails, and they were varied sails, right? We had David as a king. We had Amos as a farmer. We had Peter as a fisherman. We had Luke as a physician. Their boats and their jib sails and their main sails all look different, but they all moved with the same Spirit of God that moved them along. That's how the Bible was written. They caught that wind of God, and it moved them, and they recorded what God wanted them to record. But how do we make the case to someone who does not believe that? The question of the day is, did God leave us an objective test for inspiration? Not the subjective experience, well, it feels like it, but is there something that we can look at objectively and make a case for the inspiration of the Bible? Good news, there is. You got to think about it from a design standpoint. God knew people would question whether he had anything to do with the Bible, right? They would wonder that, objectively. Well, he would leave us a test. He would leave us some way to know. And here's the test. 25% of the Bible is predictive prophecy. Meaning, someone would write down at a certain time in history something that was going to happen later, sometimes centuries. And there's absolutely no way a finite human being without knowledge of the future could with any accuracy predict what is about to happen. 27%, over one-fourth of this book, at the time of its writing, said something was going to happen in the future. And many times that author would be dead and gone before that thing happened. Now why is that important? Well, look at other great sacred literatures. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, whatever text any religion follows. Would you venture a guess what percent follows this statement? No other sacred book has more than, what percent would you guess? It's like an auction, yeah. 2 I heard, 5 I heard.
0.
The man wins back here. 1%. No other sacred book has more than 1%. And think about it. If you are a human and you're writing and making up a text, why would you not put more prophecy in there? Yeah. Well, you're going to be proven true or false. If you say North Carolina football team is going to beat Florida State next weekend, and here's the score, and it doesn't happen according to that. I'm not going to say which way that's going to go, by the way. After yesterday, I don't know. Let's say you say, here's the score, and we're going to win by 66-9. And Sunday afternoon, we have lost 66-0. Am I going to believe you the next time you make a prediction? No. And the people who made up all the other so-called sacred literature knew that they weren't writing under the inspiration of God. And therefore, there was no possible way they were going to risk putting any predictive prophecy. But look at the percentage God said. Look, I'll give you a test. It is so fantastic that most of the skeptics of the Bible, when they look at predictive prophecies, for example, in the book of Isaiah, would say, oh, that was written after the fact and then edited back in. It's too good. It's too close. The whole Isaiah 53 about who Jesus was upon the cross and all is smitten for our transgressions and how he's depicted and despised on the cross. That's too good, written 600 years before Jesus. Though somebody had to write that in after that. Problem is we found copies and manuscripts of the book of Isaiah that predate the time of Christ. So here's our test. And this is what I want to take you through briefly. And we'll kind of use this, if you can remember some of this, next time you talk to your friends. The argument is fairly simple. I don't know if you can read this or not, but it says, since over a fourth of the Bible was predictive prophecy at its writing, and since the events were predicted well before the fact, sometimes centuries, and since it is highly improbable, I would add the word impossible, for man to know the future with such accuracy, here's the conclusion. The best conclusion is that there is an infinite God who sees all of time at once, revealed the future events to finite man who then recorded it. Does that make sense? That's the direction, that's the conclusion we're working toward. Well, how do we make that conclusion? Because you know what somebody's going to say? Well, if they're predictions, if you live long enough through random chance, somebody's going to fulfill certain things. Right? You live long enough, give time and people enough opportunity, some of these things would occur, right? That's what some people say. So I find it interesting to look at fulfilled prophecy and look specifically at messianic prophecy, all the prophecies that predicted in the Old Testament that there was a coming Messiah. Now, there are over 300 places in the Old Testament that predict the coming of the Messiah. But I need to be fair here. There's really only about 80 of these unique ones. Some of them are repeated. So I would not make my claim to my friend that there's 300 distinct messianic prophecies. But let's just say there's about 80. Who the Messiah would be, what he looks like, how he's going to arrive, and so forth. That's still quite a bit. Someone would say, well, randomly in history, some person would come along and click off all those boxes, right? When I was a student here, I got my hands on this book by Peter Stoner. Actually, a great name for someone in the 70s. Peter Stoner. Peter Stoner was a mathematician, probability expert. I forget exactly where he was a professor. But he gathered together both students and faculty and said, we're going to tackle the probability of these random things occurring in messianic prophecy. He wrote this little book, tiny little book, Science Speaks. You can't read it, but it says Scientific Proof for the Accuracy of Prophecy and the Bible. You can still find this book in a rare book room somewhere online. So he said, let's start small. Let's don't look at 80. Let's look at 8 of the prophecies. And here are the 8 he started with. I don't understand probability and statistics, but he had his team assembled, and they worked and revised and worked and revised. And with these 8 prophecies, they tried to calculate what is the probability that one person in time would randomly tick off all these boxes. Now look at some of these. They have nothing to do with the individual's control, like where they would be born. I don't know about you, but I was not able to control where I was born. I was born in Fayetteville, North Carolina. Great city, but I don't think I would choose to be born there. Didn't live there long. Preceded by a messenger. Now, C, he could probably dictate his mode of transportation when he finally entered into Jerusalem. Betrayed by a friend, sold for 30 pieces of silver. That money was then thrown into the house of God. He would be known as a sheep dumb before his accusers, and he would have both his hands and feet pierced. I don't know that you can necessarily control how you die. Just 8 of these 80. What would you guess is the probability that an individual would meet these 8 expectations, these 8 prophecies uttered centuries before their birth? What would you guess? Anybody got a number you want to throw out? High or low?
High.
I can't even say the number. Yeah, low probability, high number. Right, thank you. Here is the probability of just these 8 being fulfilled. Prepare yourself. It is 1 in 1 followed by 17 zeros. 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, you know exactly how improbable that is, right? No, you don't. That is off the chart. Your mind goes tilt. So, thankfully, Stoner decided to give us a way to visualize that. How many people have been to the state of Texas? How many lived in Texas, by the way? Big state. I drove across it one time. I'm still driving. You know, it's forever. Big surface area of the state of Texas, right? So here's the example Stoner gives us to figure out how unlikely it is for this to happen randomly. He said, take a silver dollar, which today I have to tell young people what a silver dollar looks like. It really represents a dollar, and it was mostly silver at one point. They're about this big. They're slightly bigger than a half dollar. So you take one silver dollar and you lay it on the far corner of Texas. And then you lay another one next to it and another one next to it, edge to edge, no gaps. And you do this and you completely cover the entire surface area of the state of Texas. That would be a lot of silver dollars, right? But guess what? You do it again. And you do it again. And you do it again. And you do it again until you reach a height of 2 feet. You get the picture? I still can't imagine that. Now, you take another silver dollar and you mark a black X on that. You throw it from a helicopter into the middle of the state, and then you go get a volunteer. And you blindfold this volunteer and let him randomly walk around the state of Texas. And he just goes and he goes and he goes. He can go as far as he wants. He can stop at any point. He can dig down to the bottom. And the probability of picking the one with the black X is 1 times 10 to the 17th. That's not real likely. Now, I don't have time to do it, but Stoner takes the 20 prophecies, and that ends up being the same number of, I think, atoms between here and the moon. And on this goes. Making the case, it's not probable. With all that in play, the best conclusion is that there is an infinite God who sees all of time, space, history at one time, and he reveals the future events to finite man, who then goes and records. And there is your best case scenario for the fingerprints of God all over this text. Now, I go another direction kind of quickly, just a layer upon layer of the improbability of this thing. I like to talk about the uniqueness of the Bible. This is the most unique book ever written. It's unique in four ways, and they all begin with the letter P. So if you want to jot these down, it's fairly easy to remember. This book is unique, first of all, in its production, the way it came to be. And this is conservative, written over 1500 to 1800 year process, from the time the first book was written until the last book was written. Well, as I said, by plus or minus 40 diverse human authors. Like I said, we have kings and farmers and physicians and fishermen, educated, uneducated. All different literary forms they wrote with. The Bible's written in historical narrative and poetry and gospels and epistles. All different kinds of sails are being lifted up to catch the wind of God, right? And guess what? When they finish writing, they have a theme unity. Theme unity. Every book's got a theme, right? This is a great tool, by the way, to talk to people who hate the Bible. Ask them, what do you think the theme of the Bible is? What do you think most people think the theme of the Bible is? This is the interactive portion here. What is the theme of the Bible to a non-Christian?
Be good or else.
What?
Be good or else.
Be good or else, right?
Book of rules.
Book of rules. Exactly.
God's love for us.
I'm sorry.
God's love for us.
Well, I'd like for them to see that, but generally they see God hates us. God's a bully, carries a big stick. But you know, ask your friend that question and then say, that's amazing. Did you get that from your reading of the Bible? And most times they'll say, well, you know, I really hadn't read the Bible. Maybe 1 out of 10 people have read the Bible. So then they'll say, well, that's what other people say. Then I give them this screwed up look. I say, you mean you're depending... You're rendering your opinion about the greatest book that's ever been written, the biggest bestseller ever. You're relegating your opinion based on hearsay? Shouldn't you read that before you conclude? See, he thought he had a heavyweight objection. I just got him to read the Bible. Because then I will say, I read the Bible, and I know what the theme of this book is. It's one word. Redemption. In the first book of the Bible, man has a great relationship with God, but he forfeits that, loses it. Then there's prediction of a Redeemer coming all the way through the Old Testament. And then the New Testament begins, and the Redeemer surfaces and redeems us through the cross. And then the writers following that just talk about what a redeemed life looks like. And ultimately, the last book of the Bible talks about the ultimate redemption of not only man, but all of human history. The theme is redemption. Doesn't that suggest that there's somebody over that 1,500, 1,800 year process that is keeping his human instruments writing the same thing?
You know what? We couldn't come together in this room with an event that happened yesterday. That we all witnessed, maybe firsthand. How many people were at the game? Amen, brother. How many people watched it on television? How many didn't care?
How many of you were there?
This was probably, as a lifelong Carolina fan, one of the greatest 7 minutes. I won't say the earlier part of the game, but the final 7 minutes, probably the greatest 7 minutes in Keenan Stadium ever. And if you watched it, you were riveted by the comeback and the ultimate conclusion. But let's say some of us were there, some of us watched it on television, some of us listened to the radio, some of us read about it in the newspaper, some of you just found out about it just now. So we have different perspectives. But we all live in 2016, right? And we all live in the culture around Chapel Hill. And so we have a lot of common factors. Let me say, let me offer the idea that we write a paper between now and next Sunday, 300 words, just 300 words, a little short paper, on what happened at Keenan Stadium on this past Saturday. And we brought those papers in here and we tried to read them out loud. How much unity do you think we would have? We'd be all over the place. We wouldn't even be close to the theme unity that 40 different individuals over 1,800 years wrote about the redemption of man. By the way, what would be the theme of this game? Same thing, redemption. We were dead, and then we were alive. Right? What's unique about the Bible? First, it's unique in its production. That's the first P. Second P, it's unique in its preservation. You realize this book, even to this very day, is the most hated book ever written. Attacks, attempts to eradicate it have been forceful and redundant and relentless throughout all its ages. And yet it stood the test of attack and time, like no other book. Let me give you a couple of my favorite examples. Way back in the 300s, when Rome was the leading power in the world, one of the emperors, Diocletian, made this edict that every Bible in the Roman Empire was to be found, be burned, and anyone who carried a Bible was to be executed. That was 300. But about 13 years later, another emperor by the name of Constantine came to know Jesus Christ, and by 325 he ordered 50 perfect copies to be made at government expense. I'm praying that for our current administration. But you see, one emperor, one evil person decides he wants to eradicate the Bible. God steps in to the next guy and says, no, I'm just going to use your same printing presses and print out Bibles. Probably one of my favorites is the old infidel Voltaire in the 18th century made a bold prediction that after he died, 100 years after his death, all the Bibles will be gone. We're so enlightened, we don't need this mythical book anymore. That was his prediction in 1728. 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society moves into his house and uses his printing press to print 1,000. I love it. And we have many more examples. I need not remind you about our professor here at UNC, Bart Ehrman, who is by far, I think, the leading attacker of the New Testament in the world today. Quoted on the Discovery Channel, the History Channel, Disney Channel, whatever channel he's on. He's quoted in all these attacks against the Bible. I was privileged to be at the debate that was on campus here, I think it was about 6 years ago now, where he was debating Dr. Daniel Wallace, his counterpart at Dallas Seminary, on the issue, are the New Testament texts reliable? Just to show you how this worked out. God was great in that, because I won't get you the technical parts of it, but one of the debates against the New Testament is that we have so many thousands of manuscripts, but they don't agree 100%. Anytime one word disagrees with another word, it's called a variant. And so Bart Ehrman preemptively says, Dr. Wallace is going to tell you we have 25,000 New Testament manuscripts, but they disagree, and we therefore have over 400,000 variants. Therefore, we can't trust them. And Dr. Wallace stood up and said, Dr. Ehrman, it really isn't 400,000. It's just a couple thousand, because some of them are just repeated. But I'll grant you the high number, 400,000. Let me ask you publicly to state to this group, this is a memorial auditorium, if there were 400,000 variants, What percent of the message of the New Testament is adversely affected? Dr. Ehrman mumbled something you couldn't hear. And Dr. Wallace said, would you say that louder so we could hear? He said, less than 1%. Less than 1%. He thought he had leveled his great attack. But it didn't change the message of the New Testament. That's another discussion for another time. It's unique in its preservation. It stood the test of time. We've already said it's unique in its proclamations. That's our third P. It's the only book that has about a fourth of it, a little more than a fourth of it, in prophetic prediction of the future. And finally, it's unique in its product, what it produces. It's the most influential book ever. And remember our scripture we started with, that all scripture is God-breathed. And notice it's useful. It's producing something. It's useful for teaching. This is our worldview. This tells us the reality of life. This is our doctrine. This is big picture. But it's also profitable for rebuking. It tells me where I'm wrong. I need that. That's useful. That's profitable. You know, if you grew up in a home, this happens a lot more today, I think, than the 50s, but if you grew up in a home where mom and dad's mode of discipline is just say, you're right, honey, you're good, no matter, you can do anything. There's no timeout. There's no corporal punishment. There's no in our home. You're wonderful. I'm probably counseling that guy today for all the screw-ups they've gone through. I need to be told and rebuked in the moments where I am not following and looking to follow the things of God. But not only does it rebuke me, that would be horrible, I'd be on the negative side all the time, but it also corrects me, tells me to go from negative back to neutral, get back on track. But it goes further and says it's also profitable, useful for training in righteousness. So I go from the neutral back to the positive. Tracking for Jesus. This book has produced that over and over in billions of people in your life and my life. We are better today. It produces, it changes us individually. But not only that, it changes cultures, societies. I was a part of a church over here in Raleigh for a long time. And by the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, we felt a burden to begin to drill freshwater wells in Africa somewhere. And we knew a guy over there who was doing it lifelong. He didn't have a lot of resources. And so by the moving of the Spirit through the Holy Scriptures, we decided to team up with this guy. Now, we had zero involvement in Africa as a church. But thanks to the conviction found in God's Word, we started raising money and sending teams over there. And partnered with him. I'll tell you the whole story, but bottom line is in 3 years, we went from zero involvement in the Central African Republic to having raised and drilled freshwater wells with well over $300,000, providing fresh water for a third of the nation. The ambassador for the Central African Republic left his country, came to the United States. He did not go to Washington because they only gave him $50,000. He didn't go to the UN. He came to Raleigh, North Carolina, personally thanked a church that changed his nation because we were changed people seeking to share the love of God. Not only through water, but we taught people agribusiness and we raised churches and they heard the gospel. They got to taste the living water along with the actual water. This book has produced that over and over and over and over. And you and I get the benefit of that and we become, as it says, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Another great word here, by the way, this word means loaded, fully accessorized. Some of you ladies were a little late getting to church this morning because you had to accessorize, but you didn't come fully accessorized. You didn't put on your whole jewelry case. This is a great word. It means you were completely enabled and empowered and equipped to do the work of God. It's the same word that if you had all the money in the world, I don't know who that is. I'd like to know them and see if they tithe. But anyway, if you had all the money in the world and you were looking to buy a car, and you walked on a dealer's lot around here, and the salesman says, well, I can get you into this one for this price and this one for this price, and you stop the guy at a certain point and say, no, you don't understand. I've got all the money in the world. Money is no object. I want a car that is fully loaded.
all the bells and whistles. What car is that on this lot? Well, that guy runs very quickly to get that car and sees the big commission in his eyes. By the way, do you know what the most expensive car in the world is today? This car right here. This is a Lamborghini. You want to guess how much it costs? No. You're not going to go get it later today? By the way, it's not available here, I can tell you that. $1.7
million?
$4.5 million. To change the four tires costs $50,000. They're specially made tires. And I just thought maybe you'd want to know that. If you're lusting or coveting at any level, now you can shift it. I would not want that. It's ironic it's in front of a bunch of old bald tires over there. I don't get that. But guess what? In the world of Christian growth and development, when you and I take seriously the inspired Word of God and we make it a part of our daily living, we study it and we meditate on it and we apply it to our lives, because it's inspired of God, it's able to give us the big picture doctrine. It's able to give us the chance to rebuke us and tell us where we're wrong. It's able to correct us and bring us back to neutral. And it's able to instruct us in righteousness and bring us over to the side of God, that you and I might be thoroughly loaded, bells and whistles, fully accessorized. Not for our own glory, but to do the work of God. For every good work. This book is unique in so many ways. Production, it's unique in its preservation, the proclamations, and what it produces. Share that with your friend. There's no other book like it that has these four things going for it. Norman Geisler concludes it this way. The Bible's filled with specific predictive prophecies that have been literally fulfilled. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecies calculated that 27% of the entire Bible contains predictive prophecy. This is true of no other book in the world. And it is a sure sign of its divine origin. God left us a test. That test has been seen and taken for years. Abraham Lincoln said, I believe that the Bible is the best gift that God ever gave to man. All the best from the Savior of the world is transmitted to us through his book. Frederick Kenyon said it this way, the Bible has a human history as well as a divine inspiration. It's a history full of interest. It is one which all of those who value the Bible should know, at least in its outline, if only that they may be able to meet the criticisms of skeptics and the ignorant. And that great theologian, Isaac Newton, said, I have a fundamental belief in the Bible as the Word of God, written by those who were inspired. And what I hope I can say, he said, I study the Bible. How do you know this was written by God? Well, you and I know it probably differently than those who doubt it. I know it every time I pick it up and read it, when I hear it preached. It's inspired, and therefore it is inspiring to me. I have this premise that when I study the Bible, it's very simple. People say, how do I study the Bible? You know, do I need this commentary? Do I need this software? I say, no, it's a very simple premise. The Holy Spirit inspired these people to write down what God said, right? So if the Holy Spirit was there when it went down on the page, he is with you when you try to take it off the page. Mm-hmm. I pray that prayer every time I open the book. Oh, Holy Spirit, you who are with me now, who put this on the page through Paul, through Moses, through Peter, through Luke, through Matthew, through Mark, you who were there when it was inspired, and you who are with me now, help me take it off the page the same way you put it on the page. See, I know that from being a believer. But you and I are going to have to make the other case for those who don't yet believe that. I challenge you to use those two areas, predictive prophecy, the improbability that they came true randomly. That speaks to the inspiration of God. And then talk about the four ways that if your friend doesn't buy it in the first sitting, they'll chew on that. They'll think about that. I've had friends who do that, and they say, you know what? This book is worth my investigation based on what you tell me.
Try that the next time. Because this is the book, the only book that can be called Theonoustos. God breathed. Father, thank you that we can believe that. We can trust that today. It's a book that, actually it's a library of books, that allows us to peek into the divine, to tell us who we are, and to set us on a path that is nothing less than righteousness. Help me and my friends here make sense of it in our lives, but more importantly, correctly handle the word of truth with others. We pray in Jesus' name.
Okay, we've got a few minutes. Are there any comments or questions?
Yeah. I've got one. There was another book that was roughly the same time frame as Stoner's book called The Passover Plot.
Yes.
Which attempted to present the story as Jesus arranging his own life based on the fact, well, gee, I was born in Bethlehem, but I was from Nazareth, and my parents are right. The only thing, he died. They couldn't revive him, so he blew it. That was the story of the Passover plot.
Well, it was even more detailed than that, as I recall, because he contrived this thing with Joseph of Arimathea.
Yeah.
That he would be allowed to be buried in that, and to some fictional expectation. Joseph of Arimathea had a back entrance to this tomb. And he would remove the body, and Jesus would limp along for a few weeks, not resurrected, but resuscitated. Fake a resurrection, and then he would die in obscurity. And so there's where whole following of Jesus came from. Totally a fictional book written in the 1970s, as you say. People began to use that as an objection. It's actually part of what Islamic people believe today, that Jesus faked his death on the cross. He never really died, and therefore was not resurrected. He was resuscitated.
I still have Stoner's book, but I don't have a Passover book.
Oh, you can find it. It's surging in popularity, unfortunately. Yeah. Question?
I just wanted to ask, can you tell me why the order of the books in our version of the Bible is different from the order of the books in the Jewish version of the Old Testament?
I can't speak for that intently, but the themes were different. It's really a silly question. I could ask anybody here to answer that, like Jim. But there was different orders and groupings, actually. I don't have my scholarly goggles on today. Do you know why the order is different in the Jewish Bible?
Yes. The order of our Bible is taken from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible was, we don't know for sure, but it's ordered by the time in which the books were written. And divided into three sections, depending on how late they were written.
Okay. So why did they get put in different order in the Septuagint?
They were arranged by themes. For example, all the minor prophets were the shorter prophets were put together. The longer prophets were put together. The historical books were put together. So forth and so on.
Excellent.
And the Catholic version is slightly different than the Protestant version. In terms of the order of books.
Good question. Another question, comment?
So what do you say to scientists for whom it's just about matter and time and energy, and they have their scientific theories which have predictive power, and very intellectually satisfying, and they get to do what they want, right? There's no authority over them. So, what are your tips for?
Recently, I found a little help in using a line from my buddy Frank Turek, where he talks about getting agreement with him first on this question, on this statement. Science says nothing. Scientists do. Science says nothing, scientists do. In other words, there's raw data that can be collected, hopefully somewhat objectively. But then there are scientists who take the data and draw conclusions. And scientists are no different than you and I are, in that we have a worldview, we have a philosophy.
And based on our worldview, we will make conclusions somewhat biased on our worldview. I have a paleontologist friend, I may have mentioned her before. She goes to Montana every summer and digs dinosaur bones. Good friend of mine. She's actually in a Bible study with me on Tuesday night. We violently disagree about evolution. She's a pro-evolutionary evangelical believer, if you can believe that. And so I asked her one day, we got into this discussion about evolution, and as a scientist, and she's making her living on this, I said, let me ask you, Mary. I said, if you go this next summer to Montana, you dig up a T-Rex bone, which is where she's doing her work now, and you know, as a scientist, that this discovery absolutely crushes the theory of evolution. It negates everything that's ever been written. Will you report that to the group that sponsors you and gives you grant money? Because I knew who they were. She said, absolutely not. I said, why? Because they're pro-evolutionary and they fund me. If I say this crushes evolution, I lose all my funding. So you're telling me your raw science is not enough. You have to make a conclusion based on funding and based on bias and worldview. I find that I get scientists today that will at least agree on the premise. Science really doesn't say anything. We draw conclusions from that, and therefore we're not pure and pristine and therefore better. We have our biases as well. So let's admit our biases. And where did those biases come from? Now you're in a different discussion. And I also would point them to great scientists like you've had here, Dr. Hugh Ross, who's spoken here, I think, a couple years ago, who as an astronomer became a believer at the age of 18 by looking at the science that the Bible confirms. He said, there's no other sacred book that is in agreement with what we see with the telescopes in the night sky. The Bible's the only one. The Quran doesn't, the Book of Mormon doesn't, none of them do. So there are scientists who have bias, Christian bias, looking at the same data, drawing different conclusions. It's not as cut and dry as they would like you to think.
There was an interesting controversy probably 20 years ago. Did a VA study on radiation for rectal cancer, and the group that first published it came to the conclusion that it did not offer any benefits, and yet another group got the same data but interpreted it a different way, saying it did. It just was really interesting. You had the same information, but it was interpreted in two different ways. It came out big controversy.
Another question.
Steve, just one comment. A question about the Vulgate, the Catholic Bible has some additional books. Can you speak to that?
The Apocrypha?
What is the reason for that?
In short, don't have long. You know, when Luther came along and said, you know, we need to get back to justification by faith alone, started the Protestant Reformation. Want to get back to faith in Christ alone by grace. There was following that a counter-reformation. Now these apocryphal books had been around, but never canonized, never brought into scripture until the 16th century during the counter-Protestant Reformation. Because if you look at the apocryphal books, there's two distinctives that are in there that are not in the other 66 books. A strong emphasis on works. You get saved by your performance. And a strong emphasis on merit. It was not until 15-something that the church, the Catholic Church, brought those apocryphal books into their canon of Scripture, long after the 400s when the other books of the New Testament were canonized, because it pumped up the argument for what they were teaching at the time. I think that's a real indictment as to whether they're valid. Now, I read some of the apocryphal books. There's interesting history there. There's interesting takes on Old Testament themes. But they're not inspired in the same way. They're not totally inspired. There's some good stuff in there.
Okay.
One more.
Another question?
Yeah. A small question is, the Old Testament mentioned God created the heaven and earth by days. And then according to your top-down and bottom-up theory, can I say the old earth, from man's perspective,
also have people like Dr. G. Ross, who takes a lot of comfort in that whole creation account and in the Book of Job, and shows that it's scientifically verifiable the way creation occurred. But it's great because there is no on the spot reporter, there's no human being there at creation that came after man, after creation occurred. So the only perspective we have is God revealing to man what was happening. Thank you. Good observation.
Okay.